Reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, and we're beginning at verse 15. And in the Pew Bibles, you should find that on page 966. 966. Jesus said, "He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." In verse 25, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and reveal them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the gospel of the Lord. Prayer before my little homily. Lord God, we thank you for loving us, even when we turn away from you. We are grateful for your constant care and concern for each and every one of us. Though we feel unworthy of your great love, we thank you that through our weaknesses, you give us strength. And in our wanderings, you show us the way. Amen. When Paul was writing to Timothy, he said this. He said, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then he added, "Of whom I am the worst."
Sure.
And if we're looking for the question of sin, before we look to anyone else or any other sins, we need, in the life of the Holy Spirit, to look into our own lives, into our own hearts. And then we have the wonderful words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, words we know so well. "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And it was in harmony with those words, with the whole purpose and task that was given to Jesus in his mission, that his very first public words, as recorded by him in Mark's Gospel, were, "Repent and believe for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe. And they were a keynote of his whole ministry. And it's been well said, I think, that a Christian's life is repentance. A whole life is about living in God, living in Christ, living for God, constantly having our lives repented of, reoriented, so that we are indeed turning away from everything that is not of God and embracing those things that are of God and of his will for us. I believe from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end, the Word of God is calling sinners to repentance while there is still time.
Yes.
And repentance must be sincere.
Yes.
Remember, Joel said, rend your heart and not your garments. Rend your heart on the inside, the very inside, the very guts of your life.
Amen.
Rend your heart and not your garments. And I'm going to jump out of my homily for a moment and tell you something else and come back again. I'd like you, in fact, I'd be prepared to plead with you to go and buy a copy of This Weekend's Australia. Not because I'm advertising that you should read The Australian, but there's an excellent article by the editor, I forget his first name, Kelly, I know. It's escaped me for a moment. Look, it's an excellent article about where we are as Christians in the world today and where the church is. And without going into any detail, one just brief excursion into it, he speaks of that generation in Australia where, of the Second World War, people who came out of the Depression and then had to endure and deal with the Second World War, were seen as a generation who were people who were very humble. They were seen as people, essentially, in Australia, who call themselves Christians. Now, the latest census says that 88% of Christians at least claim, not all were churchgoers, but claim to have belief in God, at the very least. 88% as Christians. In the recent census, that's just a shade over 50%. So there's been a huge decrease over the last 50 years. But also a huge change in our culture. In that culture, there was a sense of community, a widespread agreement about moral behaviour and so on across. This is generally speaking, across the whole of our society, it's gone. And people had God, Christians had God at the centre of their lives. Today, they put themselves there, in a place that belongs to God. And it's described in the article, as many others have thoughtfully described, as narcissism. I can't quite remember. Narcissistic. Being engaged with yourself, being wrapped up in yourself before all else. And that's about where a large part of our folk are in Australia today. And it's quite serious and quite grievous. But the challenge is that we should stand up for Jesus.
Amen.
In all times and in all events.
Amen.
And in every part of our lives. So, we need people to, we need a whole nation, if you like, to repent.
Amen.
And come to God.
That's right.
So, coming to the gospel, John the Baptist's whole ministry was one of calling people to repentance, which is turning to God. It's changing, but not for change's sake, for God's sake and for our own, to reorient our lives to the Word of God and the presence of God and the call of God upon our lives. John the Baptist saw that mainly as a way that God would provide people could escape from the judgment by repenting of their sins. And then Jesus comes saying, repent and delayed, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Not just change some bits and pieces of your lives, but the whole of your life, the whole of your personality.
Amen.
Live with the attitudes, the beautiful attitudes, the beatitudes. Live them out, forsaking sin and turning to righteousness. And we can't deny that repentance is an indispensable qualification for entering into God's kingdom. There's no way in for anyone except they repent and believe and put their faith and trust in Jesus. And now a word of caution. I used some heavy words last week about hell. I'm hard to believe that the Christians who think we can just dismiss with hell now, we only have heaven. That's a gross untruth, is it not? There is heaven. And in the ultimate, we will be with God or we will be alienated from Him. And as I said last week, remember the Bible, it's exhortation, choose today who you will serve. There's a choice, and the choice will have a real consequence. I want to caution you about those who only preach peace and love and acceptance. Does that surprise you? You might think, well, Michael, what's wrong with that? Aren't they what we want most of all? Love, peace, acceptance. But if that's all prophets preach, the Bible says they're false, because they're not giving you the whole word and purpose of God. You see, the false prophets tell us that God is endlessly tolerant. Gets us to believe that God will put up with just about anything because of the love that He has for us and the forgiveness that He'll provide. The Bible doesn't tell us that at all. The Bible says God is absolutely intolerant, will not tolerate sin. Full stop. That means all sin. God does not tolerate our sins or anybody's sins. What it does say is that God is wonderfully patient with sinners. He's wonderfully full of love, overflowing with love for sinners. Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. And our commission is to be with Jesus and getting out there to help seek and save those who are lost.
Amen.
Those who would choose, perhaps without hearing the glorious good news, would choose to stay alienated from God. How awful is that? But how much do we care? Are there folk and friends and neighbours near you who need to hear from you, who need to hear from me the saving words of the gospel? Peter says this, St. Peter, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What I want to say this morning is, preaching repentance with your life, encouraging folk to come to repentance, will cost you. It could cost you everything. John the Baptist preached repentance. What happened to him? He had his head chopped off. For heaven's sake. For heaven's sake. He had his head chopped off. How awful. Yet how wonderful John the Baptist to be faithful in giving God's message to people. What happened to Jesus? He was stripped nearly naked, was he not? He was so cruelly beaten. He was so disfigured. He was disfigured beyond recognition. So the scriptures tell us. Then he was nailed to a piece of wood. Why? Because there are people who didn't like his preaching of repentance. They wouldn't have a bar of it. They wouldn't have a bar of it, and they wouldn't have a bar of him. Repentance is costly for preachers. And we're all meant in one way or another, as we share the good news, to be encouraging, exhorting people, starting with ourselves, to repent. Hebrews, book of Hebrews says this, and I haven't written down the reference this morning, but Hebrews speaks of prophets who would face tears and flogging, they experienced chains, imprisonment. We're told some were sawn in two. How ghastly is that? They went about in sheepskins or goatskins. They were destitute, persecuted, mistreated. And they all suffered such things as they stood up for Jesus. And my friends, there are multitudes of Christians today suffering exactly that kind of stuff. In China, parts of Egypt, many other areas of the world, that's exactly what's happening. They're paying the cost in their own blood and in their own distress for their faithfulness in the world today. We should thank God for their witness and learn from it. They have something to say to us. Some of us find it painful just to go across the street or walk across the room and mention Jesus. What a shame. What a real shame. So that's the picture I want to give here before I go on with the gospel. You need to know and believe that not everyone wants to repent and go to God. And we see it in the gospel. When we come to that gospel which we shared, which I read to you, Jesus had been preaching and teaching in the towns of Galilee. And he speaks now about the kind of reception he got in those towns. And in the process, John the Baptist sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one we're really looking for?" And Jesus said, "Well, go back." John was in prison. "And tell John exactly what you've seen and heard. He performed most wonderful miracles as precious signs to people, drawing them to belief and faith and trust in God. So he said, there's plenty of evidence. Go and tell John what you've seen and what you've heard." And he spoke of the way in which he and John the Baptist had been received by that generation. So he said, "And what comparison can I make about this generation?" Now, what do you think Jesus would say if he was wanting to compare us in some way? And the reception given to him by Australians, nationwide, across this country. So what do you think, Jesus? What kind of metaphor or picture would he raise for us? In this case, he says, he chooses a picture of childishness, of spoiled children. I don't know if they were spoiled rats, but they were fussy. And they're playing games. He gives a picture. We all know it. We've seen it. We've all been kids. Some of us have had kids of our own. We've seen it all over again. "I don't want to play your game. It's sissy. Come and play with me. Come and play my game." And we've seen children can be quite over the top sometimes, can't they, about how they regard each other's games? Wonderful when we see children playing together, wonderful. But that's not always like that. But Jesus gives this picture of children who are playing familiar games of weddings and funerals. Now, I'm sure some of us have seen children dressing up and playing at weddings. Anyone? Here's some of the back. Yes. I think one. Two. Three, perhaps. Not sure. What about funerals? Not so common. No heads at all. I've actually seen kids dressing up and playing at funerals too. Maybe they live too close to their dad, who was a rector of a parish, a pastor of a parish. But be that as it may, and we know that kids can be quite difficult not wanting to play the game. They can be quite disparaging. Well, that's how Jesus was treated by the people of the towns of Galilee. They looked at John. John was very austere, very disciplined. Why? Because his heart was preparing himself and people for the coming of the expected one, the anointed one. He wanted them to be ready. How did they receive him? They said, "You're demonized. You've got a demon. You're a demon yourself. You're demonized. You're bad." That's how they treated John. Jesus was quite different. Jesus came, he went to parties. He went and ate and spent time with tax collectors and sinners, the despised people of the time. Celebrated a wedding. He brought joy. He foreshadowed the great, wondrous joy of his gospel. So what did they say about him? They called him a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They didn't want to play his game. They didn't want to go with him. They didn't want to borrow it. How different is life and circumstance today in Aussie land? There's a message for us, surely. There's a message for us. Then he went on to speak of the wonderful relationship of in unity and love that he shared with his Father. And he did that because he wanted people to know, come to me and you'll learn from there. You'll learn to know what Father God is really like in all his majesty, in all his love, in all his care for you. Wonderful. And we're told that he had a word for those, the learned and the scholarly. Often allow that's anything like that to get in their way. Perhaps they focus on their school, degrees or whatever they do. Jesus said the word really comes through to those who are children in heart, who are open and ready and trusting. And then he issues this most wonderful invitation, doesn't he? Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden and burdened. Wonder how many of us here this morning are carrying a burden of one kind and another. There's that wonderful word in Galatians, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the will of God. Learn to help carry each other's loads. It's always good for us to stop and examine ourselves and to check ourselves out of how willing and how committed we are to helping. I think today I've been in congregations where people have sat beside each other for 42 years and not never really got to know each other. I rather think we're in another place here in this, the family of this church. But it's always a good question and a good concern to have, and to want to seek to find out and put into practice ways in which we can help carry each other's loads. And of course, the people of Jesus' time were heavily burdened by the law, the keeping of the law, and all the frills and bits and pieces and myriads of instructions the Pharisees had added to the cause, which they made their cause. It wasn't God's. It was just theirs and their own doing. And how burdened the people were. And then they were occupied by the Romans. What a huge burden that was. Now, I don't think Jesus is talking about the weariness of a hard day in the office, or a hard day at work, or a hard day in the kitchen, or a hard day minding the children. He speaks of all those things that become a burden to us, especially when we're trying to do it all by ourselves and leave God out of it. And even Christians, sometimes we're all too good. We think, well, I can do it myself. I don't need to share that with anybody. I'll manage. We do talk such nonsense to ourselves. But not at times. Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened. And here's the promise. Wonderful promise. I will give you rest. Who doesn't want rest from Jesus? From God himself. Take my yoke upon you. Let me put my yoke around your necks, is what he's saying. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you. Let me put it around your necks so you'll be harnessed with me and we'll shoulder on together. And my yoke's easy. Doesn't mean that it's, you put it on and go kick your feet up and sit on the sand on the beach at King's Beach or down Karamani Lake. I'm not talking about that kind of rest at all. Because to put on and go is to be ready to do some work, but to do it sharing the load. Allowing Jesus, who has all the strength in the world, to pull with you and for you and alongside you. In the Old Testament, it was a symbol of slavery and oppression. The yoke was bad news. But Jesus is speaking of a yoke to wear to carry out the mission that he gives and entrusts to each one of us. We are to do it with him. There's nothing God asks you to do just all by yourself. There's nothing that God asks of you except he will resource you. Make his available, his resources available to you. How did Jesus minister? He only did what God asked him to do. He only did it on God's terms. And he only ever did it with the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way he did anything and everything. And he asked us to imitate him. As I might have mentioned last Sunday, we can use valuable time and waste resource wanting to innovate and do something new. That may have a purpose, but way before any of our own innovations, we need to give priority to what God is showing us and telling us what to do, to look at him and learn to do what he does in the way that he does it. So he tells us his yoke is easy. It's a perfect fit. It won't bruise you. It won't cut into your flesh. It'll be tailor-made for you. So you can wear it as a wonderful harness joining you to Christ, being a yoke fellow with him. And there was a lovely lady at South Yarra who once said, there may be times when you think that what God has asked you to do is tedious, and so much more like what you did yesterday and the day before and the day before. So you feel sometimes like a bullock that's in a mill grinding grain that's just going round and round and round. What he says, I think it's very important. He says, when we take the yoke upon, it doesn't mean to say we'll be ploughing in green fields that have got a lovely view. Maybe a picture like being up at Mullaney or somewhere, looking over the lovely green hillside and thinking, wow, how beautiful. We're to plough and be in harness with Jesus, just where he wants us to be, and nowhere else. And his promise is that if we work with him like that, our souls and deep in our hearts, we really will have rest and peace as God's gift for us as we plow and as we serve him to his praise and his great glory. Amen.